Read it, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2, as we continue our study. 1 John chapter 2. Every time I think that we're going to move rapidly through a whole chapter, I find that it's just not so. So we'll just take it where we are and what the Lord has, and last week we finished up with verse 17. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's read 18 through 23. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. I'm going to read that again. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. We have a lot of acquaintances that are Antichrists. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let's pray. Father, unveil your word to us. Speak to us tonight of the urgency of the times, Lord God. Lord, I know many times we tire of hearing these warnings and these sayings. But Lord God, we stand so close. We stand so near to your return. Give us serious eyes, Lord, serious ears, intent hearts. Lord, that we would pursue truth. That we would discern truth from error. God, that we would be always in preparation for the coming of our King. Jesus, you be lifted up tonight because you're worthy. Be glorified in this place. Simply help me to speak truth. And Lord, you anoint it and bring it home, Lord, to our hearts, that it might produce a harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I begin tonight, I know that some of you will say, I've heard you explain this 20 times already. But you've got to understand that as a church is passing through time and you have new people, and you may feel like none of you are new tonight, but I don't know when the last time was I really explained this. And sometimes we forget it. And in order, as we look at what I'm going to talk about tonight, you have to understand this, because I'll be referring to some things that are based upon this principle. Prophecy is age-long, it is accelerating, and it is climactic. And what I mean by that is, a prophecy is given perhaps in the Old Testament, and we see it fulfilled many times as we pass through the ages. One time I described it to you as a big wheel of prophecy that turns. Every time it comes around, we find the same prophecy being fulfilled in some measure, in some way. And yet we believe, based on the book of Revelation and several other passages, such as Daniel and some other places, that many of the prophecies that we have seen fulfilled in history in various times will be, they accelerate as we go through time. The evil gets worse. And so, where we have had antichrists, and we've had some pretty bad antichrists like Hitler, but we have had antichrists, it's a repetitive thing in history. There are antichrists in power in many countries of the world today. But there is an antichrist who is to come. That is the fulfillment. That is climactic. And it's the big deal. And it's the final one. And so, prophecy is like that. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, see, you Christians, or one camp of Christianity will say, well, that was all fulfilled in the first century. And then they'll expect you to say, no, it wasn't. It's not fulfilled until in the future in the book of Revelation. And I would look at them and say, yes, it was fulfilled in the first century. But it's being fulfilled again on a greater scale, a much greater scale, as we come to the end times. Because, for example, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. Nero was an Antichrist. And under Nero, there was such persecution of Christians that it was a foreshadowing of the Great Tribulation. It was the worst time of persecution the world has ever known, the church world has ever known. Horrible persecutions. I know we hear about, and there are horrible persecutions of Christians in the world today. But, you know, when you hear of Nero dipping people in tar and tying them to posts and putting them up in his garden to light them as human torches for his parties. You know, and these men and women of God were so anointed by the Holy Spirit that they sang psalms as they died. They sang antiphonally, which means over here in this burning torch is singing, blessed be the name of the Lord, and another one answers over here, blessed be the name of the Lord, and they're singing as they're burning, history testifies. Amazing power of Christ. But during that time, there were what we call guilds, trade guilds. Different businessmen belonged to different trade guilds. And each trade guild was linked with a certain deity or a certain god. And in order to be successful in your trade, you had to belong to a trade guild. That was like the mark of the beast. You had to belong to this trade guild. You had to take their mark, and you had to belong to it. And if you didn't bow to their gods, which ultimately you were always bowing to Caesar as God, if you didn't bow to Caesar, who was another Antichrist, or if you didn't bow to Nero, at the time of Nero, whoever it may be, then you were not allowed to buy or sell in your trade. And so very much like what we're going to see, perhaps very soon, as we find that we're not able to buy or sell if we do not take a certain mark or a certain code or a certain stamp or whatever it may be, a certain ID card perhaps, a certain chip, I'm not saying what it is, but Christians will be excluded from the marketplace. And so you see how it is fulfilled, and it is fulfilled, and yet the big one isn't here yet. In John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. We'll start with, it is the last hour. Now, the apostles said it was the last hour, and we'll see that that refers to all of the time from Pentecost until whenever Jesus comes again. That's the last hour. Of course, they thought the last hour was not as long as it has turned out to be. But again, we'll look at tonight what I've said several times lately, that Jesus gave us understanding that it would be delayed so that we would not lose heart when other people mocked and said, look, he's not coming. And so they said it is the last hour. You know, I want to share with you that in my life, just a few years ago, I knew of these things. I was a believer in the Word of God, and I knew there was an Antichrist to come. I knew that there had already been Antichrist. I knew that there would be a mark of the beast, however we interpret it and however it falls out, that there would be those things. But I would study it, and where some prophecy teachers were like, it's happening, it's about to happen right now, and this was like 20 or 30 years ago in the 70s and the 80s, and they were saying, ooh, look at this person, this could be the Antichrist. You know, Gorbachev was supposed to be the Antichrist at one time. Some of you don't remember that. And in 1988, a minister came out with a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus, actually did it, I think, in 1986 or 7. It was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return Before 1988. And so, for these people, it was imminent. It was right then. And they saw things in the Scriptures, and they believed them to be true even then. And I would read them and think, not yet. I believe it, but I don't see it yet. And I have to tell you that now, because it's no pleasant thing to preach on Antichrist. It's no pleasant thing to preach on suffering or persecution. But now there's an urgency. Now I see, even in our own nation, the trends, and I see in our world the global trends that are leading us, that it is so close. I don't know what close is. I don't know if close is 1 year. It could, in my opinion, it could be 1 year from now, many of the things we talk about. But it could also be delayed. It could be 10 years. But I don't believe it can be very long. I don't believe that this world system is going to slow down from the acceleration at which it's moving right now. Now, he says it is the last hour, and again, the apostles, they had many phrases that they used to apply to this time, this last hour. It is called the last time. It is called the last days. It is called the last hour. And these are all terms that were used by the apostles to represent the time between the Lord's departure to heaven and the time of His coming again. Now, generally, the apostles anticipated that the Lord was coming very soon. They were looking for Him to come, even in the lifetime of those that wrote the New Testament, those who were in the same lifespan as the apostles. I say that because that has been our general understanding of it. As I study it in a little more depth, I don't think that's entirely true. There's a mystery here. We're to always look for His coming today. We're to be prepared today and pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come now. You know, right this very moment, we should want Him to come. And nevertheless, we're given signs. And as I study what Paul said and what Peter said, I don't believe they all thought it would be, at least in their personal lifetime, maybe the generation right after them. I don't believe that they knew that it would be at least 2,000 more years, but I believe they knew that it would take some time to accomplish the very things, because they comment on the things that Jesus predicted. Peter talks about the things that are going to happen in the last days, and he knew that he was going to die before the Lord's return, and I believe that Paul did too when he said, I'm ready to go or stay, whichever is more expedient for the church. But that's not the study for tonight. I believe that it's clear from the teachings of Jesus that they knew that it could be a longer time. John was a student of the Old Testament. We've been studying his writings in 1 John. He was a student of the Old Testament. So there are many prophecies of the end time that the Holy Spirit had certainly unveiled to him. Writings of Daniel, Zechariah, we've studied some of these lately. And of course, in his own time, he remembered well Jesus' own teaching about his second coming, about if you want to know the heart of the second coming, the prophecy of the second coming, you go to Matthew 24 and 25, and you study the words of Jesus that are in red, and then you build all your other teaching on the end times around that one passage of Scripture, because Jesus certainly, not that there's any fallibility in the rest of the Word of God, but Jesus' words have to carry more weight in the sense that we start with Him, and we end up with Him. And so we take the words of Jesus, and if we don't understand Daniel or we don't understand Zechariah and Revelation, we fit it all back into the framework that Jesus gives us in the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25. John was familiar with that. And then, of course, the Lord unveiled what would be the book of Revelation to John, giving him this entire end-time scenario of things that were to come. John knew that there was to be a personal Antichrist. You see, in this first passage of Scripture, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist, that's only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. The Antichrist, or by name, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists, little a, have come. So he knew that there was to be a personal Antichrist, one individual that wraps up and sums up all of the prophecies of Antichrist that came. All previous Antichrists prepare the way for the Antichrist. And it's evident, this personal Antichrist, from a lot of Scriptures, including the book of Revelation. The beast is one of the ones mentioned there, and he is the Antichrist. And so that John knew this, but it's coming had been foreshadowed in history. Just as I told you, as I was speaking about the wheel of prophecy that goes round and round, the Antichrist had come, and they would continue to come. We have seen them in our own modern history. But, for instance, I'm going to give you an example. His coming was foreshadowed. The Antichrist was foreshadowed in some of the Antichrists that had already come. Are you following me on this? Okay, I know this gets kind of tongue-tying with some of it. So, in Daniel, we're not going to turn there tonight. I don't want to go long. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 speaks of the little horn who is prophesied to be an Antichrist. and also is the Antichrist. The little horn speaks of the Antichrist in the end times, and we find him also prophesied in Daniel 7:8, where he is again referred to as the little horn, and he's also described in Daniel 11. But listen to me. In 168 B.C., 168 years before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes, an Antichrist if there ever was one, one of the most wicked men who's ever walked the face of this earth, was overrunning Judea, Jerusalem, Israel, and dared to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, and he occupied the city. Now, I'm just going to insert something here. You remember that Daniel talks about, or that Jesus talks about, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple of God, in the Holy of Holies, you know that all these things are coming to pass, you know that scripture. Well, Daniel prophesied a very similar thing, and it's fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's going to be fulfilled in the Antichrist, again, in an even greater worldwide measure. Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple in Jerusalem. This blasphemous individual, he went in and he desecrated the temple. How did he desecrate the temple? What is the most unclean thing you can think of to a Jew? Pigs. Pigs. And he sacrificed pigs on the altar of God as a mockery of the Jewish religion. And he boiled them in water, and he took the water, the unclean water, and sprinkled everything in the temple, dedicating it to other gods, he dedicated the entire temple to Jupiter Olympus. He ransacked all of the gold and silver, the temple treasury, took all of the things that were used in the worship of God. The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. In some way or another, the Antichrist is going to be even worse. And all the world's going to know, because he has deceived the world into thinking that he brings peace. And then he turns on Israel and he mocks the things of God and he goes in and desecrates the holy things. He has numerous names and titles in Scripture. He is referred to as the man of sin, the beast, the son of perdition, and the wicked one many times. So as you can see, much of this prophecy, these things were understood and had already been written, and John was aware of them. When he adds to this inspired chain in Scripture his writings of 1 John and later the revelation of Jesus Christ, looking some 2,000 years into the future, and he must have had no idea that it would be so far in the future. But I want to give you a little something I was reading in John Phillips' commentary. Give you something to think on that's interesting. It's not anything you have to know. It's just something to think about. We know that Jesus came and he was rejected by the Jews. And so therefore, and it was all in God's plan. It's all this mystery of his sovereignty and the choices of man all work together like a big play. But He turned then. Christ turned. He was rejected by his own. And so through his apostles, he turned to the rest of the world, which was his plan from the beginning anyway. And this is the age of grace. This is the age for all non-Jews. A Jew can come too, but this is the age for everyone to come in into the kingdom of God by the free gift of grace until the time is fulfilled. Then he's going to deal with Israel. Remember, we studied in Zechariah. They're going to repent in one day, in one hour. They're going to see the one whom they pierced, and they're going to fall down before him and worship him. And then is going to come the reign of Christ on earth. Just previous to that is the tribulation. I want to read this to you because I won't say it as well as he did. The assumption of first century believers that the Lord's return might be in their lifetime was not at all unreasonable. And we might legitimately ask, what would have happened if the Jews had accepted Christ instead of rejecting him? Where would we be today? What would have happened if the Jews had embraced their Messiah? Well, first of all, we would assume Because he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and without the sacrifice of the Son of God, there is no, without the shedding of his blood, there is no remission of sin. It was the will of the Father that he come and that he be given over to sinful man. But you know, he was given over to the Jews, the religious leaders. And then they, with Rome's help, had him crucified, you know, and buried. And so, but what would have happened if the Jews had accepted him? Well, presumably, the Lord would have been handed over by Judas to the Romans instead of the Jewish leaders, and he would have been crucified and buried and raised again, just as was foretold in the Old Testament. The emphasis would then have been not on a church age, but the kingdom. Nero would have been the Antichrist. It would have all happened then. Nero would have been the Antichrist, and his persecutions would have blossomed into the Great Tribulation. Armageddon would have been fought, and the Lord would have returned to inaugurate the millennium, and it would all have happened over 1,000 years ago to us. But that's not what happened. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And the Lord introduced the age, the church age, sent his apostles out to send that message and us into all the world. And you see, the Lord in his parables, as I've mentioned several times lately, he had already cautioned those who were followers of his about being too optimistic about a swift return. Turn to, we're not going to turn there. I've actually mentioned it several times lately, but those of you that are taking notes, it's Matthew 24, 45 through 51. Matthew 24, 45 through 51, the parable of the wicked servant. The wicked servant said, my master is delayed. You know, and so he was not a faithful servant. And if he had known how soon his master would have returned, he would not have been in the state that the master found him when he came, and he would not have been cast outside. It speaks of a delay of the master. We find it in another parable about an unprofitable servant in Luke 12, 45 through 46. And in Mark 13, 34, he talks about the kingdom of God being like a man who went on a far journey, speaking of his own ascension, his going away. A man who went on a far journey and then he came back to check on his servants. This morning I talked about the story of the Good Samaritan in prophetic language, speaking of the types and shadows of Christ. And if you remember, the Good Samaritan came, he was on a journey, and he came. And when he had everything set in the inn, he put the man in the inn and left the innkeeper to take care of him. Then he left again, and he paid in advance for a season of time. And it's like this far journey thing. You don't know how long he's going to be gone. So the Lord had said, you know, people will say, where is your coming? It's been delayed. And they will mock, and they will not believe because of that. But you have been told, you have seen it with your own eyes, that it would be delayed, so that you would not lose heart. So then John, speaking of the Antichrist is coming, says, Antichrists have come. He sees the church in his day, at the end of the apostles' lives, falling into increased persecution. Two things. Persecution from the outside, but apostasy rising from within. John, when John writes this, you remember, I know you haven't maybe been here every single night, but if you were here the first night, the second night that we studied this, John is seeing the decay of the church in his own lifetime. They're looking for the coming of the Lord, and the church is supposed to be glorious. And instead, what he's seeing is persecution coming against the church, which only makes the church stronger, but then you have these false teachers in the church, this Gnosticism that we talked about, and it's rising up from within the ranks. It comes up from within, folks. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And it deceives those who are in the ranks. And he sees this happening. And he knows that as he looks down through the ages, however long he may be, he knows that there's going to be struggle and trials for the church. But he also knows that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he had that great confidence and that great hope. What John was seeing in the rise of Gnosticism was, again, a foreshadowing. It's amazing to me, the longer I live and the more I look at in the Word of God, how the same things happen today that happened then, and how the thing, just like Jesus said, it will be just like the days of Noah and just like the days of Lot. The wickedness, the depravity, and the people seeking after self, and perversion, and all of these things, it will be repeated. It will be repeated at the time of His coming. And there are so many things like that in the Word of God. This Gnosticism, these heresies that came into the early church, have now arisen again in our day. They've never completely gone away, but now they're finding global acceptance. Now we're finding worldwide meshing, intermeshing of religions that are accepting. See, in order, listen closely, in order for someone, I want you to hear this, in order for people today to deny the Jesus that we preach, whether they're in the great masses of the denominations, the seen visible church in the earth, in order to deny what we call Jesus and still call themselves Christians, because that's what they're doing. I mean, I'm not going to name them. I can tell you people on TV right now and in government that are saying I'm a Christian, but nothing in their thinking lines up with Christianity. Because what they have bought, even though they don't often know it, they're buying the lies that were in the garden, that Satan brought in the Garden of Eden, that you can be as gods, and it's repeated in the Gnosticism in the early church. This mystical secret knowledge, this believing that it is the Christ within us that's within every man, no matter what religion he's in, no matter where he is, there's the Christ within. There was the Christ within Buddha. There was the Christ within each of these different ones. And so they're having to, what they're doing is, it's all happening all over again. Gnosticism is seeping throughout the world, and there's one world religion that's formulating and forming and just bubbling to the surface. It's just coming to the top, and people are saying, it's okay, we all believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the Jesus John wrote about. But how it confuses people, even in the church, how it confuses people when they hear people say, well, I'm a Christian, I read the Bible every day. You know, there was a time when that kind of meant something. Can I just tell you tonight, that doesn't mean anything? It doesn't mean anything that somebody tells you that they're a Christian. It doesn't mean anything that somebody says they read their Bible every day or that they go to church. If you don't dig a little deeper and find out what Jesus are you worshiping and what Jesus are you promoting, what do you believe about the Bible? Is it the Word of God? What kind of church are you attending and what are they preaching? And so John saw this. And he saw it in his own day. And the Bible shows that it happens again, accelerating and climactic at the end of time. We are now on the other end. And it's here. And we can also say there are many antichrists in the world, as John said. And we know that it is the last time. Amen. Cults are multiplying, mysteries, mysticism is rising, charismatic leaders come and go, apostasy is once again rampant in the church. Paul warned of this great, great falling away from the true faith. And I'm seeing something here that I've never noticed before. If you look at verse 19, they went out from us. I knew that the false teachers, I knew that in the Scriptures, that the apostles talked about and that John talked about, the false teachers going out from us, but they never were of us. I've always remembered that in the context of false teachers. But I never thought of it in the context of those being antichrists and of antichrists that have come and gone in the earth. They were, again, in 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. I can't tell you the majority, the multitude of times that antichrist arise from within the church. You think of antichrist as being, oh, these are the unbelievers out there, and they begin to come against the church, and they stand against the things of Christ. Well, that is antichrist also. But the ones that we identify so much as antichrist so often have arisen from within the ranks of the church and did not stay with the doctrine of Jesus, the true doctrine of the Lord, but began to bend the scriptures and to believe in Gnosticism and these heresies, and began to bring a following unto themselves and to teach things that weren't true according to the Word of God, and finally to gain a following, a great following from themselves. And what they become is a false Christ. You see, they look a lot like Christ. They act a lot like Christ. They may teach things that are very much like Christ, except there's enough poison in there to make them antichrist. Amen? Judas led the way. I'm not talking about whether he was ever saved or not saved. That's not the issue here tonight. But he was, in all appearances, one of them. He followed the Lord and he served the Lord, and he had issues. So did some of the other disciples have issues. But his heart was not fully wedded to the Lord. And he went out from them, and then John says, these never were of us, or else they would not have gone out from us. But they had to go out in order to be made manifest. You know, sometimes we wonder, why does deception happen? Why does God allow deception to happen? And it may be foreign to our thinking. The ways of God are not our ways. But they arise from within us, and they deceive, and they go out from us, and then they're made manifest in order to show who they are, and in order to show who the true church is, in order to reveal what the truth is, and to expose it against, expose deception against the background of truth. Joseph Smith, he went out from among the church. He never was of them. But he went out, and he was manifest, and proclaimed his own doctrine. Hitler was involved in the church, great time. But you know, he was also greatly involved in the occult. And he went out from the church, and he proclaimed his own doctrine, secretly performing all kinds of occult rituals even within the ranks of his army. Satanism. Jim Jones. I don't know how many of you are old enough to know who Jim Jones is, but it was in the 70s. I remember it well when it was on television. The pastor who was from the denomination that I came out of had a very charismatic, the denomination wasn't charismatic, but in California he began to rise up. He was a very charismatic preacher, and he was reaching people on the streets. To have looked at it, it would have probably looked like what we want to be. He looked like what you want the church to look like for a season. Then he began to feed on power and took his people with him to Guyana. You know, if you remember the story, and I believe it was 600 or more that swallowed poison Kool-Aid, went to their deaths in a mass suicide with Jim Jones. And see, let's look at it this way. If you're going to have a false Christ, because we look at types and shadows in the Word of God, don't we? If you're going to have a false Christ, you'll also have to have a false bride, won't you? See, it's a lot more closely linked to the church than you realize. Who is the false bride? It's the apostate church. It's the false church. It's the church that is called the harlot in the book of Revelations, because she prostitutes herself with governments and kings and the wealth of the world. She wants to be like the world. The harlot church is everywhere today, trying to look like the world in order to bring people in, losing the message of the truth of the gospel in order to create this great organization. That's the harlot church. It's the false bride. There's the true bride. We want to be in the true bride. Amen? There's a false bride. There's a harlot. And if there's going to be a false bride, then there's going to be a false Christ. That's the Antichrist. It's just a counterfeit for everything that God does. There's a Christ and a bride, and there's a false Christ, which is the Antichrist, and his false bride, which is the one world religion, the apostate church that arises in the last days. This false church is getting ready to embrace her groom. He is soon to be on the scene. And Antichrist and false Christ are everywhere preparing the way for the big A. The people in view that he is speaking of here, who went out from us, but they were not of us, I want to make a distinction here. They are not simply backsliders. They're apostates. There's a difference. You may wonder, what is the difference? If I fail, does that make me apostate? If I've messed up? No, it doesn't make you an apostate. And here's, if you could look into the heart, this is what you would see. If you look into the heart of a backslider, if you look deep enough into the heart of the backslider, guess who you're going to find? Christ. If they were Christian, if they were one of us, you look deep into the heart of a backslider and you'll find Christ. And a backslider is never really, really happy in their prodigal, wayward condition. But if you dig deep into the heart of an apostate, into one of those who may have looked like us but went out from us because they were not of us, you look deep into the dark depths of their heart, you'll find Satan. You'll find his doctrine. You'll find his ways. You'll find his self-centered religion. Verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things." Does not mean that there's not a place for teachers in the body of Christ. It's not what he's talking about, because the whole counsel of the Word of God says that God, that Christ put teachers in the church. Doesn't mean that we don't need teachers. But what it means is John is trying to help the believers in this time who can easily be misled by these Gnostics with their secret hidden knowledge. He's telling them, you have an anointing from God. And I know you. I know that you have that anointing in you. And if you will stay close to Christ, if you will lean upon the Holy Spirit, looking into the Word of God, you will have the discernment to know those who are of us and those who are not of us. You will be able to discern Antichrist from the true thing. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit allows you or teaches you all the things that you need to know. Things that are hidden, the Holy Spirit will illuminate by the Word of God and teach you of things to come. Often in our Bible study, and this is basically the last part tonight, I want you to just think about this for a moment. How many of you have read your Bible? Maybe you've been a new believer, you're a new believer, or you've walked with the Lord a few years, or many years. But you read your Bible and there's whole sections that you're like, scratch the head. Wow, I don't understand much. You have an anointing. And you know all things that you need to know at this moment. You know all things that the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to you. And He will reveal the rest in time as you go along. There's an important lesson here. If we're diligent and patient, and we study and we pray and we seek the Lord, sooner or later, even the difficult passages will appear in their true light. You'll have revelation on something that you didn't understand before. And suddenly, in a flash, in a moment, an issue will be resolved. And I'm going to give you an example, an illustration of what that's like. It's like taking a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. This is the knowledge of God. But there's no picture on the outside of the box to go by. It's just a jumble of colors and edges and shapes. What's the first thing you do? You start identifying the things that fit together. You know, and that's what the new believer does. He gets into the Word of God and he starts identifying, okay, this, I know He's the Son of God. And as you read, you find out more of what that means. He is God. He's deity. That fits in with this. You begin to find, what's the first thing you do with that jigsaw puzzle? You look for all the straight edges. And you begin to do all the edges and put them together. That forms the parameters, the dimensions, the boundary of the whole thing. But there's still so many missing parts. That edge tells you the Word of God is infallible, it's perfect, it's holy. That edge tells you you're in Christ now. You can stand on that if you don't know anything else. You're forgiven, you're cleansed, because you got those puzzle pieces, they're already explained to you. And you begin to look and you take all the ones that have a similar color and you begin to group them together. And you take all the others that are a similar color and you begin to group them together and you begin to find, sometimes it's years. But you're studying this little group of colors and they begin to come together. And then a few years later, you're over here studying another group and you're putting this puzzle together and oh wow, this fits right next to those green ones that I put together 2 years ago, and now it all comes together. I see it where I didn't see it before. And the anointing is leading you in that all of the way. He opens your eyes. He guides you in the study of the Word of God, and He opens your eyes that pieces begin to come together, and things that you didn't understand at all suddenly begin to come to light, and there's illumination, there's a revelation of Christ, and more of the picture, more of the picture. We don't get the whole thing finished. How about that? He finishes it for us when we're glorified. When we see Him face to face, the whole puzzle is finished and we see it. We see it all, but not before then. But we can get a lot of it put together in this lifetime. I remember for me, over a lifetime, I remember as a young man when somehow I'd had all the pieces in Sunday school. But there was this part that didn't come together, and then as a young man, like, it was hammered home somewhere in a sermon or in a study. You know, I hate to tell you that I was this ignorant and I've been in church all my life. If I'd been in Faith Harvest all my life, I wouldn't have been this ignorant. Because I didn't understand that He was God. I knew He was the Son of God, whatever that meant. I remember looking out at the stars at night when that revelation dawned in my heart. The one who created it all was a baby in Bethlehem, crying, walking it out in the streets of the shores of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem, Master of all things. Oh, now all that peace came together. And even as I entered into ministry and I began to study Spirit-filled life and things like deliverance and the authority of the believer, all these things were new to me. And it has to be the revelation of the Word. I remember sitting up one night and reading where I knew Jesus told Peter, you know, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed. And I knew it wasn't that the church was built on Peter, it was on his confession, you were the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'd been taught that, I had that puzzle piece. But I knew there was some authority given to Peter there. But I didn't know. I never realized. I had missed it somehow in reading that just a little later, Jesus speaking to all of the disciples, to all of the believers, not just the 12, all of the ones who were gathered around Him as He taught. He said, I give you, plural, the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's like, oh wow, that's us. That's the church. It's not just Peter. We have authority in Christ. What a great thing the Word of God is. What a great thing to know that we have discernment of these things as the time draws near. We're going to pick up next week. We're just going to go on down probably to 24 next week, because we already know what's in the rest of these verses that we just read. They all apply to what we were just saying. So let's stand tonight and give honor to the Lord before we leave this place and ask His blessing on the Word, that it would strengthen us and equip us. Lord, we praise You tonight. You are so awesome and so wonderful. You fill our lives with goodness, with good things. You call us into places of battle that are difficult, but You never leave us nor forsake us. Thank You, Lord, that we are wedded to You, that we are bound to You in the Spirit, Lord God. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Thank You that even though these things are quickly coming upon us, we know that there is no safer place than in the palm of Your hand, that You're able to keep that which was entrusted to You. We entrust our lives to You again tonight, and we ask that You would help us to grow in maturity and in wholeness. Lord, deal with the issues that hinder us now. Lord, that we might be free from them when times of difficulty and testing and trial and persecution come. Lord, that we might be a shining witness for You. Be with Your people here tonight. Go with them and keep them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.